As a preacher of the gospel, I have a charge to keep, and I consider it a duty and a privilege. Both of those are indeed positive and important for us. A portion of the gospel that is practically unknown to many religious believers about us is the sounding of alarm bells that Paul had given Timothy from the scripture reading when he said, "In the last days, perilous times will come." If you were with us last week, you may recall I talked about this, that we now live in the last days. That Bible verse just simply means there's not going to be any more changes that come from our God. There's not going to be any newer covenants on top of the new covenant or the New Testament that we have in our Bibles. Perilous times, as verse 5 says, that people are going to have a form of godliness but deny its power. There's so many religious people in our generation that this fits to a T, as many in our day have no clue as to the church that we read about in the New Testament that's built on the foundation of the first century apostles and prophets, and they build their own churches today as they seem fit to them, what's best for them, what they like. And that explains basically why there's a church building on every corner here in West Mobile. Seems like there's a church everywhere today. My task today is to expose the original, the great apostate, as we discuss the falling away that had been prophesied in the gospel that Paul brought to the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. Some say, Ken, preaching about denominational religions is not proper. But when you say that, you're going to have to take that up with the Apostle Paul, because that's exactly what he does in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. Now, specifically, not generally, this falling away or this great apostasy fits only one world religion. Historically, this is the group that fell away from the faith, or they departed from the faith. This religious group is still very prominent in Mobile, Alabama, being the denomination that I left 42 years ago. I want us to go back and think about some of the things that were said last week, as this is a series of lessons, a five-part series of lessons, and part number one was last Sunday. It's available if you'll go to westmobilechurch.com, and you'll be able to see Perilous Times, Part 1. You can listen to the entire lesson there. But here's a very brief summary of some of the things that I talked about last week. I talked about Jesus building His church, where Jesus would indeed be the King of His kingdom. He would be the head of His body. And there are all types of foundational types of building blocks or pools that are found in the New Testament scriptures. We talked about some of the principles in these four sections of Bible passages. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, when one became a Christian, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching or doctrine. In 2 John, John warns us that we better not go beyond or transgress the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and we better keep it. If we don't do that, we're not going to have a relationship with God. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter tells us at the beginning of that letter that that all things have been given to us that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, Peter was saying in the first century, we have everything we need for godliness. In Jude verse 3, Jude tells Christians they are to contend steadfastly for the faith that was once and for all delivered, past tense. And he's talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we were looking at that, I had said that these overheads or these PowerPoint slides that I'm presenting to you are going to be available. They're up on the front row. If you want part one, I made more because y'all took all of them last week, which made me very happy. So I made up more for part one, and part two is also available for you today. Pick up here on the front row at the end of our period of worship. The Apostle Paul told the Colossians this very important principle. He said to them in Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 10, "You, Christians, are complete in Him." We're complete in Christ Jesus, whether individually or congregationally. God has given us everything to make us whole or complete spiritually. He's given us all the tools that we'll ever need to be godly, mature, complete, and perfect in our fellowship with God. And as we looked at last week, six of these foundational pools, He's given us completely everything we need for church organization, for what we call ourselves congregationally and individually, for how we're supposed to worship Him. What is our rule or our standard of faith? What is our mission? Those things we talked about last week. And now as we think about today, there's a falling away, an apostasy that had been prophesied in the Scriptures. And what I want us to begin thinking about before I go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is that God was teaching us the very seed of where this departure or this falling away was coming from. When we look in the history book of the New Testament, the book of Acts, we see that Paul and Barnabas went out establishing local churches. And in the establishing of local churches throughout the area of Galatia, they returned to once again reinforce the things that were said. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14 and in verse 21 through 23. That scripture says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, 'We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God.' So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." What was the doctrine I want us to focus on there in verse 23? That each congregation would have elders appointed among that congregation. Now last week you may recall that I brought forth the example in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 that talked about church organization. That you had the members of that local church with its bishops and deacons. Now it didn't take a lot of time, but I explained last week that the bishops were elders. There were elders in every congregation, or bishops in every congregation, or pastors. All of those terms refer to the same office of leadership according to the New Testament scriptures. And so you had the congregations, whether it would have been, as you look there, in Lystra, Iconium, or Antioch, or Derbe, or Philippi, or Ephesus, or Jerusalem, you choose the local church, the local congregation. They would have members that would include preachers, that include prophets, could even include apostles. But it would have members with bishops and deacons. And so that's the layout that we had. Well, Paul knew that's where the corruption was going to begin to take place. You may recall in later on in Acts chapter 20, he had called for the elders from the church of Ephesus to meet him in the city of Miletus. And he's speaking to them there in Acts chapter 20. And let's begin looking in verse 28. He told them, "You need to be about your duty, your responsibility. Take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit's made you overseers or bishops, to shepherd or pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves," to draw them away, to cause them to fall away, or to apostasy, or to become apostates. That's what was going to happen through the eldership. That there was going to be men that would rise from that oversight position to where they would see themselves as individuals that were higher than they should be seeing themselves, and they would steal away the sheep or members from churches and cause them to fall, much like the Pharisees or various Jewish leaders would do to those whom they might proselyte. The pastors, the elders, the bishops would start stealing the sheep for power. At the end of the first century and into the second century historically, a gradual shift began to seed away authority from elderships among the local churches. just one new move, one small, insignificantly seeming move that started the great downfall or the great falling away, where they would select a head elder among all the elders and give that head elder more authority, expanded authority, over more than just one local church. According to Griesel's Ecclesiastical History, Volume 1, page 65, he said this. He said, after the death of the apostles and the pupils of the apostles to whom the general direction of the churches had always been conceded, someone among the presbyters, or the elders, of each church was suffered gradually to take the lead in its affairs. In the same irregular way, the title episkopos, or bishop, was appropriated to the first presbyter. Hence, the differing accounts of the order of the first bishops in the church at Rome. You may have heard of a church leader by the name of Ignatius. Ignatius wrote this to the Magnesians. That's an interesting name. He wrote this to the Magnesians around 110 to 117 AD. He said, be zealous to do all things in harmony with God, with the bishop presiding in the place of God, and the presbyters in the place of the council of the apostles. Nope, that seed sadly has germinated. The gospel pattern is broken. The floodgates opened. The falling away came forth, a full-blown apostasy. And it was within just a few decades that God's New Testament pattern was trashed as the church diocese emerged with diocesan elders comprised of first elders from each congregation. A head elder, or the most mature elder, would be selected. Let me give you an example. Think about the three congregations here in town that we have fellowship, the Saraland congregation, Tillman's Corner, and us, the three of us. Let's suppose all of us have elders. Well, what they did is they would basically take the best of the crop of the elders from each congregation. You take one from each congregation, you'd pool them together, and they would become the bishop. They would become the archbishop, the head bishop over all of the other bishops, and then they would rule in what's known as the mobile diocese. It's no longer a local church, it's now a diocese with three churches. It seems like a small and insignificant addition, but my dear friends, it wasn't. About 250 AD, the priesthood was formed called patriarchs. They were known as the church fathers that amassed immense religious and social power within community. And it was on full display in 325 AD with the Council of Nicaea. And in that council, it was officially proclaimed the bishop of each metropolitan church should rule the district attached to the church and be independent in his ecclesiastical jurisdiction with any other bishop. Well, they were making it very clear. These men are now archbishops. And from there, it just continued to spiral down in a power grab, as history tells us that there was the Bishop of Rome, the Bishop of Antioch, the Bishop of Constantinople, the Bishop of Alexandria, and yes, Jerusalem, that they all led in their geographical diocese, like the Diocese of Alabama. It was getting like that. Or maybe the Diocese of the Gulf Coast. It was getting in that area. 75 years later, 400 AD, the Bishop of Rome was now being called the Pope. Yet at that time, he was not regarded as the head of the entire apostate that was out there. John, Patriarch of Constantinople, he took on the title Universal Bishop in 595 AD. And then a war among the bishops quietly was declared. And finally, the Emperor of Rome, his name was Pocus, he had declared Boniface III as universal bishop of the archdiocese of the Roman government. The falling away now was complete. Boniface III now had assumed the concept of the universal bishop or pope, and this is what Paul had been warning the Thessalonians about. That chart you see on the screen. Now consider this for a moment. You think about what the church now has evolved to historically. When we look at this church that was thoroughly entrenched in Romanism, you have the Roman Catholic Church, and you have the Roman Empire and the power structures that were there. By this time, you now have the Pope that's totally in control and in charge. Underneath him was known as cardinals, or a college of cardinals. And underneath them was basically the rest of the clergy. You'd have archbishops and bishops and church fathers and deacons and nuns and all of that type of thing. And then there was the laity. That's just the common person sitting in a pew. It's just the regular Joe of society. But when you look at the Roman government, it wasn't really any different. You have the Roman government that was controlled by the Caesar or the emperor. And then you have the Senate, you know, where you think about Brutus and Cassius. Remember they came after Julius Caesar? And then you have the governors. Remember a fellow by the name of Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea? And then you had the regular citizens of the Roman government. You have the same pattern for church and state. In America, our founding fathers recognized that's a problem. We want to have a difference between church and state. Here is the fruition of church and state that merges together to become known as the Roman Catholic Church. Now, if you would you open your Bible with me to 2 Thessalonians? I promised you that that's where all of this comes from in the gospel. Some would say, when you preach the gospel, you can't talk about denominationalism. My dear friends, that's exactly what Paul does as we embrace this text of Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul said, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, we ask you not to be so soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless ones according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness." I read a few extra verses. I hope you don't mind. But notice there at the beginning of this, as I finished up last year, 2023, I spoke in detail about the day of judgment, about the day when the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10? And I talked about that in great detail. That day has not yet come, despite what some would like to tell us in our generation. It's been almost 2,000 years from the time when Peter wrote that letter and from the time that Paul wrote this letter. Paul was revealing a mystery. The falling away had to happen before Jesus would come on his day of judgment. The apostasy must take place before the Lord comes to judge men on the day of judgment. So the Lord's church was established across the civilized world. That's what we read and studied last week. The church of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the body of Christ was there. And all the doctrine, all the standard of truth, all the rule was given unto men. But what happened? The seed of apostasy fell and corrupted the ground. And as I have discussed already, the man of sin is historically exposed. Notice there in verse 3 and 4. In verse 3 and 4, this man of sin is revealed, this son of perdition who opposes and exalts himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped. He sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's not the son of God, he's a son of perdition. He's not the son of God, he is a counterfeit. He's not the Son of God. He is a traitor. This is the one who is attempting to supplant the Son of God. He's the one that's going to sit upon a throne as though he himself is God. And yes, dear friends, whether one wants to believe it or not, the Pope of Rome is officially known for this. His official title is Vicar. In Latin, it is Vicarius Christi. And that means a title that's given him to the Pope to imply his supreme and universal primacy, both in honor and of jurisdiction, over the Church of Christ. Some refer to the Vicar of Christ as Christ on earth. And if you would happen to look within Roman literature itself, it says he at the very least is Jesus' representative upon the earth. He acts as Christ upon the earth. He receives worship as people bow down before him, kissing his ring, kissing his hands, kissing his feet as the people bow before him. Here's a picture of the one known as the Holy See, Pope Francis, sitting on a papal throne. In man's greatest creation in his mindset of what the temple of God may look like in the very heart of the Vatican. So here's one that sits as God, taking on a title that he's Christ on earth, that he's accepting worship as a God, sitting in a place known as a temple of God, sitting on his throne. And when he speaks ex cathedra. What that means is that when he gives official commands, they are to be unquestioned, and we are to absolutely submit ourselves, known unto these papal decrees. And when he speaks, he cannot fail, nor can he have error. That's the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, people, when I ask about the Pope, they say, well, don't you recognize when you open up your Bible that Peter's the first Pope? Oh, I dare to disagree, to differ greatly. Peter's nothing like the one that we're looking at there on the picture. He's nothing like. I want you to think about the opportunity. Peter had a perfect opportunity to assume papal authority in Acts chapter 10. He was told by God, I want you to go to the Gentiles and teach them the gospel. The Gentiles specifically were Cornelius and his family in Acts chapter 10. God sent him personally there. He could have been a man of amazing authority and have accepted worship. Notice there in Acts chapter 10 and verse 24. On the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now, Cornelius was waiting for them and had called to gather his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up. I myself am also a man. I'm just a fella. I'm just a man. Don't you dare worship me. Don't you bow at my feet. Don't you kiss my rings, hands. I'm just a man. I have sinned like you have, Cornelius. There's nothing that has infallibility about Peter. Nothing at all. We've studied that many times in scriptures, right? It's important for us to see that when Paul was talking, he was not talking about just any random group falling away from God. I know there's members of the Lord's church that are under the impression. What Paul is talking about is specifically citing the falling away, the departure from the faith. There was coming one in the future, and Paul said in verse 7 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that it's already at work. Folks, this is already at work. This is already working. This is already happening as Paul is teaching the gospel. The seeds of apostasy were already at work. And Paul let the Ephesian elders know that savage wolves are going to come up from among you, elders at Ephesus. This was something that was specifically coming very soon. Now, as we read a while ago, they kind of waited until the apostles died. And they kind of waited until the next generation came around, but it was already at work. If we struggle with that, this isn't the only time that this is spoken about. As Paul was teaching the Thessalonians, he spoke to the preacher Timothy and told him about the falling away. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. They had the faith full and operating, but they're going to depart. They were giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. My dear friends, these two doctrines still mark the great apostate, the forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. They're still there. Now we'll look at it for a moment. As you continue to think about these type of things, what I want to do for a few moments is to look at some of the great apostasy doctrines of devils, so to speak, that have emerged. There are hundreds. I can go much larger. There are thousands. And I think I can go that maybe there's 10,000s of departures from the faith among this great apostate that had its brewings and elements over the last 1,900 years. It's not just these two doctrines that we mentioned, that the Holy Spirit mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 4. As you continue to look at some of these, here's four of them I want to look at relatively closely. The first one, in 120 AD's holy water. Have you ever heard of holy water? You're saying, Ken, it can't be talking about Mobile tap water. It's not talking about Mobile tap water. It's talking about a doctrine that was developed by the apostate in which they would attempt to make water spiritually holy. Now, I have a little doctrine here, and you can find these all over the place among Romanism. They're just everywhere that tell you what they believe. And here is one that says, holy water, a means of spiritual wealth. Let me read a little bit to you. Holy water is a sacramental that remits venial sins. Holy water remits. Holy water has the power to remove sin. It says there, because of the blessing attached to it, Holy Church strongly urges its use among its children, especially when dangers threaten, such as fire, storm, sickness, or other calamities. Every Catholic home should always have in it a supply of holy water. It also talks about what holy water does for ones that are in purgatory. Only in purgatory can one understand how ardently a poor soul longs for holy water. If we desire to make a host of intercessors for ourselves, let us try to realize now some of their yearning and never forget them at the holy water fount. Let me go down a bit further. Again, it says at the very back, it remits venial sins. You say, what's a venial sin? It's like a small one. It's not a big one. It's a small one. You know, like the little white lie. It's not like murder. Or one of those kind. Not like one of those Ten Commandments breach problems. Venial sin. He says, because holy water is one of the church's sacramentals, it remits venial sins. Keep your soul beautifully pure in God's sight by making the sign of the cross carefully while saying this, by this holy water and by the precious blood, wash away all my sins, O Lord. They have placed holy water on an equal plane with the blood of Jesus Christ. I call that blasphemy. That's what I call that. It's just a terrible thing. The next one, Catholic. Same time period. It was coined by Ignatius, 120 AD. I read a moment ago. And I want you to understand it's not coined in the New Testament. You can't find that. You can't turn to Romans chapter 16 and verse 16 where Paul was talking to the Romans and says, the Roman Catholic Church salutes or greets you. You can't see that. It's not there. And I looked in Catholic Bibles. It's not there either. You know, they have their own concept of what a Bible is with the nihil obstat and imprimatur. It's like the notary saying this is official church doctrine. It says what our Bible says, Romans 16, 16, the churches of Christ salute you. Says that. The idea of penance, 157 AD. The idea of penance was, in order for our sins to be forgiven, we, by decree of the church, must sit before a Roman Catholic priest and tell them the sins that we have committed. I think, you know, it's constantly changing, so I don't think you have to say, Father, forgive me, for I have made this particular sin 37 times in the last 4 years. I don't think it's like that anymore, but you have to confess your sin to a priest. And then you say, but Ken, didn't you just tell us that that's what holy water did? Well, consistency has never been supreme among the Roman church. It never has been. And so you can kind of choose all of these things. what usually needs to be done is that you either have to sit or you have to kneel and ask for absolution given to a Roman Catholic priest, and they will demand that you recite certain prayers. And sometimes, if they're really serious, we can work this out through a financial transaction. That's called the annulment of marriages. Yes, people very close in my life have gone through that. The Apostles' Creed took place in 175 AD. It's something I said at every Mass, which cannot be found anywhere within the New Testament. The apostles of our Lord never gave or had a creed other than what Jesus insisted that we profess or confess. Like in Acts chapter 8, verse 38, when Philip the evangelist asked the Ethiopian treasurer, "Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ with all of your heart?" And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God." And they went down into the baptismal waters, and he baptized him. We have to make that good confession before men, as Peter did, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's not the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed pledges fidelity to the Roman Catholic Church and the various doctrines contained therein. I believe in one holy apostolic Catholic Church. You know how I know that? Because I said it thousands of times. So I know what I speak of. There's so many more. I'm just going to give you a list of about 15 or 20 more. I could give you a list of about 1,000. But I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to briefly touch on a few of these. Prayers for the dead. Prayers for the dead. That was about 300 AD. That those who reside in purgatory, you're saying, "Okay, Ken, what's this purgatory stuff about?" There's the very slightest, darkest allusion of it in the Apocrypha. I'm kind of capturing three of them at the same time, false doctrines. But there's this very brief mention about the possibility that after this life is over, if you're a Roman Catholic and you've not been a very good one, you've been kind of sinful, you'll go to this place they call purgatory, where you can kind of burn off the sins that are on your soul. And once they get burned off, then you can breathe, and then you can finally go to be in heaven with God. That's why holy water, you know, quenches the fire, you know, of those that are in purgatory. In other words, it's a second chance. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches us that death is appointed unto all men, and after death, judgment. That's called Hebrews 9:27. Doesn't mention purgatory. It mentions the judgment of men. And so they have all kinds of dead saints that you pray to. Some of you may have heard of this fella. His name is St. Jude. You're saying, "Yeah, Ken, I've seen those commercials on TV where the poor little children that are handicapped and really struggle, they go to a place called St. Jude's Hospital." Well, if you've acquainted with that, then you've got an idea. They have all kinds of individuals that they have canonized after life is over that they call saints, and you can pray to these people, and these people will make intercession that you've requested to God on your behalf, and their prayers carry weight because they're saints. Sometimes people have Christopher, St. Christopher medals in their cars. They have all kinds of saints that are out there that do these type of things. There's absolutely no biblical foundation for these things whatsoever. The veneration of relics, that happened in 375 AD. According to the Council of Trent that took place in 1545 AD, they made this declaration. Images were to be raised and due honor and veneration to be given to them as representing those whose likenesses those images bear. Yes, veneration, the word venerate means to adore, to homage, or worship. Veneration of relics. I constantly heard this when I was going through educational circles in that denomination about a great man named Thomas Aquinas. You may have never heard of him, you may have. But Thomas Aquinas made this quote, "The same reverence is to be paid to the image of Christ as to Christ himself." Think about that. Think about that. If that doesn't smack at idolatry, I surely do not know what it is. As an altar boy, I remember when I was quite young praying to a relic or an image of Joseph. Because I was talking to Joseph, who's in heaven. And so I would pray through that image. That's the idea that is contained. It's real. It really is real among this group. And then there's the clergy celibacy. It became an official church doctrine in 1100 AD, but it had its roots way before that with a fellow by the name of Augustine. You may have heard of him. I refuse to call him St. Augustine. But a fellow named Augustine in 400 AD, because he didn't act anything like a saint in his own personal life, that's for sure. According to the Council of Trent in 1545, they declared this: whoever shall say that the clergy constituted in sacred orders or regulars who have solemnly professed chastity may contract marriage, and that contract is valid, let him be accursed. Wow. Let him be accursed. If you're a part of the clergy and you attempt marriage, you're going to be accursed by God. That is their official position in the Roman Catholic Church. And not only that, that marks one of the doctrines that have been mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 4. One of the two, forbidding to marry. They would forbid the holiest leaders among them to marry. They would forbid it. It's not allowed. It's unlawful. It's unscriptural for them to marry. They must be celibate. When I was first learning the Bible, studying with my good friend Jeff, the very first Bible study I had, we went to 1 Timothy chapter 4, the first passage I read. He said, read for me 1 Timothy 4. As a matter of fact, I walked into a kitchen table and the Bible was open to this passage. And Jeff said, would you read those three verses? And so I read that the doctrine of demons, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. And Jeff looked at me just very humbly and simply and said, do you have any idea what Paul's talking about? I said, yes, sir. And I pounded my finger and said, that's talking about the Roman Catholic Church. I knew with the very first Bible verse I read, I was in the wrong place. Because that's exactly what it was talking about, because I knew their doctrine. The mystery wasn't mysterious and isn't mysterious anymore. Indulgences. 1190 AD. That's where you would take greenbacks out of your wallet or your purse in order to find the forgiveness of sins. And that got so incredible. I mean, that's a money flow. And that got so incredibly corrupt that the rich among society in the Dark Ages, they were purchasing their tickets to heaven. It's kind of like Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory, you know. Didn't Varunka's dad just went out and bought every chocolate bar he could find and opened up case after case after case until he finally found the golden ticket? That's kind of what indulgences did. You had a golden ticket to heaven if you paid enough. Didn't matter how you lived. Indulgences were your ticket to heaven. And that lit the fire under many what would become known as the Protestants, the protesters, led by a fellow by the name of Martin Luther. You may have heard of him in the early 1500s. In Chiniquis, 50 years in the Church of Rome, he said, North America spent over $10 million annually to help their loved ones in the purgatory to get out of the fire. The seven sacraments in 1439, they were seven sacred signs acted on by the Roman Catholic Church. And just my opinion, I think they're imitating the seven marks of unity of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. But the seven are this, and I'm just going to tell you, baptism, where they would sprinkle the foreheads of babies that were guilty of only original sin, which is a doctrine they created as well. Confirmation, which meant that you're now a man. I did that in the second grade, 7 years old. Think they missed that one. Communion, Lord's Supper, have it every day, usually only bread. And that bread is transubstantiated. In other words, their doctrine says it literally becomes the body of Jesus. It quits being bread. That's their official church doctrine, folks. That's what the word mass means. Confession. You had to go to the priest to have your sins removed. Holy orders. That's the introduction into the Roman Catholic priesthood. Marriage. And Sandra and I were talking about this yesterday. Roman Catholic Church gets a lot of stuff right about marriage, by the way. They really do. Extreme unction. That's where you call for the priest, you call for the clergy to come and to anoint someone on their deathbed with oils that would bring absolution or forgiveness. The Apocrypha, 1540, it's the extra books. You only find them in the Old Testament. These extra books were fought against as being inspired of God, but the Catholic Church says that they are inspired of God. They're found in Jerome's Latin Vulgate in the 400s, but Jerome initially protested, but he was overran somehow. I don't really understand that, but somehow they got in there and they were kept in there despite his objections. The Immaculate Conception. I've wrote a bulletin article or two recently, and that's where feminism began to creep in the 1800s, trying to liberate women, giving Mary this process I call deification, to where they declared her to be the only woman ever to never have original sin, putting her on plane with Jesus, because only her and Jesus did that. That would enable her to conceive and birth the Christ child. And now they've made her the mediatrix, as Jesus is the mediator of men. She's the mediatrix of men. And their official position is that, yes, Jesus shed his blood, but it always flows through the hands of Mary in order to hit and cleanse the souls of humanity. That's why they say the Hail Mary, and they have you praying to Mary in that part. You're saying, Ken, isn't there some Bible verses for that? Well, good luck finding these things in the Bible. Vatican II. I think that's significant. In 1965, that's where they made amazing doctrinal changes. That's where they made the change that, you know, all the masses used to be said in Latin. But now they allowed whatever country you're a part of, whatever language you speak in English. And I remember this. I'm old enough to remember them having Latin masses. The priest would turn their backs to the audience and they'd speak in Latin. Nobody understood what they were saying. Everybody went home happy. How weird is that, folks? But that's what they did. I remember my mother was upset about this change. I asked Mom, I said, Mom, they're talking to us in English. We can now understand what they're saying. Mom said, oh, the language is so beautiful. Holy atmosphere. Roman Catholic Church has always changed with times. No wonder Pope Francis is talking about LGBTQ .. issues. Always changing with the culture. I want to conclude with some personal remarks because this lesson, it cuts me to my core. I know what I speak of. I was an altar boy that was a part of a member of a church called St. Athanasius, who was one of the Nicene church fathers. I've had 17 years of Roman Catholic theology taught in my schooling. I can recall playing many a poker game with drunken, cussing like sailor priests. Every bit as irreverent and unholy as I was among them. I went to their carnivals, and their carnivals, you could see the whiskey bottles and the beer booths lined up, where they would have their bingos, and their raffle tickets were everywhere to be seen. They have been a major propagator of gambling throughout our country. Sin is excused with gimmicks. How do we forgive sin? Well, let's pray the rosary. Let's talk to St. Jude. Let's do holy water. And then there are things that are called scapulars. I had a Roman Catholic priest, because I was an altar boy, to give me a scapular. I'm wearing my scapular right now. Would you like to know what my scapular says? My scapular says in one portion, whoever dies wearing this scapular shall not suffer eternal fire. I'm safe. Come on, Jesus. No, I'm not. This thing not going to save me for nothing. Not for anything. I don't care who blessed it. But these are the type of gimmicks that are getting there, that are used among those that are a part of it. Much of the theologies of the Roman Catholic Church originate from very wicked men. And when I went to college, much of the Roman Catholic theology that I heard was just merely a remake of humanism and communism. I remember I had to define the word faith as a Roman Catholic, and the answer I got was correct because this is what the Roman Catholic priest told me. He told me that to define faith is doubt. I kid you not, doubt. What does that mean? You have so much faith that you can actually doubt what a Roman Catholic priest had to say in defining of doctrine, that you had that much courage to doubt him. That was faith. That's what they taught me is faith. Many Catholics don't own Bibles. Many of those that do own Bibles, they're like those huge coffee table Bibles that are designed to store their marriage records or important papers. After I became a Christian, I had one more year of college before I could graduate, and I remember I was talking to a Roman Catholic priest about a Bible verse that he didn't particularly care for, that I challenged him on, And his response to me finally was this: it doesn't matter what the Bible says, it matters what the church teaches. And he absolutely meant that to the core of his conviction. According to Molloy's catechism, the question was asked, where is God's revelation to man contained? God's revelation is contained in the Bible and in tradition. That tradition is found chiefly in the writing of the Father of the Church, in the decrees of church councils, in decisions of the popes, and in the ceremonial of the church. The next question on that particular chart said, can the Bible then be our only guide to the teaching of Christ? The answer was, no, it cannot, because... And I'm just going to stop there, because it doesn't matter what the cause is. It just doesn't matter. It's not the church we read about in the gospel. The mistake many would make upon hearing this lesson is thinking, Ken, you must hate those people. You couldn't be further from the truth. I love those people. Those people are my family. That's what my upbringing was. I love the people that are members of denominational churches. I love them so much. I want to warn them about the road of life and the path they've chosen so that they can escape the fires of the devil. I love them. I love you because I'm willing to tell you these truths. I'm willing to help you understand what the falling away was and is, and the catastrophe it has led men into religiously. And if we think that this is all that there is, I've just scratched the surface. I want you to come back next week. Because there is a tremendous cascading down the hill that takes place from this group that you need to see historically and biblically. So please come back next Sunday if you're able. Again, I'll do my best to get this up on westmobilechurch.com. The overheads, the PowerPoints are available to you. I want to tell you, folks, there's a lot of churches that would never, ever present this lesson to you. They would never tell you these things. These are the churches that do not love your soul, that would let you persist in sin and let you die with sin on your soul. That's not who we are. We take the Word of God seriously here, and we follow the precepts that are given in Scripture. The Lord has given us the opportunity to be right. And despite the cacklings and the howls and the complaints that men have in our generation, the Church of Christ still lives. The Kingdom of Christ is still available. The body of Christ is still available for you to become a member. Jesus told His disciples in the first century to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, not to preach catechisms, not to preach men's theologies, not to preach all the departures from the truth, but to preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. It worked in the first century. It'll work today in 2024 in West Mobile, Alabama. It'll work the same way. Give your heart to Jesus. Trust His teachings. He will deliver heaven to you if you'll die faithful and not depart from the faith. So if this lesson has touched you and you recognize that I have not done what the Scriptures teach, we'd encourage you to become a Christian, not a Roman Catholic, not a member of a denominational church. Become a Christian. You can do that by obeying the gospel this morning. If you're willing to do that, please come to the front as we stand and sing this song together.